I'd like to start today in Romans chapter 10. In fact, the entirety of the sermon will be Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Some of you are going, wow, four verses, we'll be done quick. We'll see. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul is writing here. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, as we know, the Apostle Paul was very familiar with misguided passion. Quite often we'll see in the church over the years something we like to refer to as first love. The only scriptural phrase where I know that is used, it could be other places, but in reference to it is in Revelation, and talking to Christ is writing a letter actually to the church at Ephesus where they had lost their first love. And whereas that may be a reference to passion or zeal, we recognize it more as a kind of losing sight of Christ. Christ, the husband of the church, should be her first love always. And she was getting so wrapped up in her work that she lost that. But his passion as a Pharisee is what he was thinking of here, and perhaps others who were in that that group of leaders. Paul knew that the damage that is caused when zeal is not enlightened by truth can be devastating. And he saw that in his life. He was having conscience issues. We read in Acts 9 where Christ confronts him and asks him about what's going on in his conscience. You know something's wrong here. Something's kicking at those pricks and is causing you to have a problem. That's a reference to a horse in a pulling a carriage that kicks against the wagon. And the pricks are a reference to things that were put on the front of a wagon that hurt the horse when they did it. So he was kicking against something in his own mind that he knew was wrong, and he could not justify it in his mind. Yet he was very passionate, very zealous for what he was doing, only it was not enlightened by truth. And this is why he's describing Israel. So what did it lead them to do? Well, first, and it could lead us to do the same thing, when we are ignorant of God's righteousness, we seek to establish our own righteousness and never learn to submit to the righteousness of God. This is what he said in verse 3. I'd like to expand on this today. Now, there are some who use these verses to justify abandoning all of God's law. But the law is not the problem that Paul is addressing here. And it's subtle, but it's extremely important to understand this. The phrase in verse 4, "end of the law," is usually where people stop. Oh, see, the end of the law. Some will say, well, this is about finishing or resulting. What is the result of the law? But that phrase, "end of the law," should be continued to include the phrase that follows it, "for righteousness." End of the law for righteousness. What was at an end here that Paul was saying was the belief that righteousness could be achieved by working the law. And the better we could work the law, the better we could practice it, and it's obvious levels, very visible levels, that would be the determination for our earning our own righteousness. Speaking as an experienced and former Pharisee, Paul is discussing how Israel disregarded God in the superficial practice of his own law. It sounds impossible, but it's just a basic human, non-spirit-led approach to keeping the law. Jesus addressed this just the same shallow approach. Look at John chapter 7 here. John chapter 7, and we'll read verses 14 through 19. John 7, verse 14. "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" You have to have, and you see this even today in certain circles, theological and otherwise, especially within academia, you don't have a voice in the conversation unless you have degrees. Where did you learn that from? How were you taught? What credentials do you have to join this discussion? And this is kind of how they were looking at him here. How did this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus responded to them. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." He was simply bringing the teachings that God his Father taught him and told him to teach. Verse 17, "If anyone wills to do his will," which is really the crux of the matter, "he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." So if individuals were looking at the principles for what he was saying and recognized that they were the words of God, they would know this was not Christ's ideas or concepts, though he shared them with God completely. He was bringing them from his Father. They were true to his word. Verse 18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" I find it fascinating that Christ himself, in speaking to the Pharisees, told them that they don't keep his law, God's law. And they saw themselves as the foremost practitioners, the experts on how to do so. But keeping God's law it cannot be a shallow ritual. It can't just be what's observable. Something else has to go on. Romans 3:20, Paul wrote this in Romans 3:20. He says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, we may ask the question, what does being justified have to do with being righteous? Well, they are connected. Justified or justification means former sins are forgiven. And as we'll see, righteousness is based upon justice. It literally means what is just. God's law, kept as it should be, does not absolve sin. You keep God's law all you want, it will never absolve you of failing to do so, past or current or future misses or slip-ups or stumbles in keeping the law. In Romans 7:7, Paul said that the purpose of the law was that it revealed sin. It helped us to see sin. Now, something would click in a logical mind that would say, well, God gave us the law so sin could be revealed. Our sin could be seen and understood. He wanted us to do that, and the law was necessary for that. But humans will never be righteous unless there is a payment for sin. Until that sin can be absolved, taken away. There had to be a recompense for sins that had been committed, and superficially practicing God's law only hides this. If we think that just because we're here today that we're keeping the Sabbath, or we stop work and we're keeping the Sabbath, there's obviously more to it than that. We can't just rest at what we see or what's on the surface. Now, this is part of the knowledge that Paul was referring to that would have helped Israel to submit to the righteousness of God. He said they were not doing that. But this is an issue that many continue to struggle with today. And in fact, many who actually try and strive to keep God's law as best they can are criticized for doing so for this very reason. So here's the question I'd like to answer today. How do we submit to the righteousness of God? How do we submit to the righteousness of God? How do we ensure that our practice of God's law is not ignorant of God's righteousness? How do we submit to the righteousness of God? Well, let's first look at what righteousness is. The word, the Greek word translated righteousness in Romans 10 is the Greek word diakosune, spelled D-I-A-K-O-S-U-N-E, diakosune. And it literally means the character or quality of being right, of being just, quality of being just, the quality of being fair, the quality of being equitable is righteousness, is diakosune. The root word for diakosune is dikaios, or It's actually dia kasune. I always mispronounce the Greek. The root word is dia kaios, D-I-K-I-A-O-S. Dikios means observing the divine justice system. So as a system of being just within your life, you observe God's standards for doing so. It is literally keeping the commandments of God, keeping the word of God. This is all pointing to what it means to be righteous. To be just is to be righteous. In Romans 2 and verse 13, Romans 2:13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For not the hearers of the law are just, dikaios, I can't pronounce that, D-I-K-I-A-O-S, dikaios, in the sight of God. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So the law clearly is not done away. It must be held to, it must be the justice system within which we live, and it must be done, it must be practiced. Abandoning the divine measure for justice does not make one just. We can't just abandon it. The law just can't be done away and say, okay, everybody's just. It makes no sense. Look at Leviticus 19 here. Leviticus, written to the priests, Leviticus 19, verse 15. Leviticus 19, verse 15. We'll also read verses 35 and 36 and see the Hebrew word most often used to refer to righteousness or justice. Leviticus 19, verse 15. "You shall do no injustice in judgment." Again, written to the priests. "You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." There must be a system that is fair for all. Just because someone is rich or wealthy or you know them personally, the system by which they are determined to be just or unjust must be the same for all. And the law must apply equal to all. This is something that the U.S. justice system has tried to enforce, but unfortunately human nature squeaks in. And we are less a nation of laws and more a nation of lawyers because it gets tweaked so often. We do the same thing personally with the law of God. Look at verses 35 and 36 of Leviticus 19. "You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales." That word for honest is the same word used for just in the previous verse. "Honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." The Hebrew word translated honest here is tzedek, T-S-E-D-E-Q, tzedek. And it means to be just, to be right, to be justified, to be honest, to act in accordance with a proper, equitable standard. In this case, only God's standard for his priest and leadership of his people. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25 here. Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16. This standard for honest trading applies well beyond merchandising. There are deeper principles here in how we are to conduct ourselves in every interaction with people, not just when we are selling or buying. Verse 13 of Deuteronomy 25. "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which your Lord your God has given you." Again, the word just there is tzedek. You don't use this weight for some people and this weight for others. So when you're doing weighing on the scales, so you want to buy a fish, and the fish weighs so much, you use your standard of weights to make that fish lighter, so you pay less for it to some group, and then the normal weight for when you're dealing with your people or friends or family, you use the same standard of weights for all. And that should be the same in every aspect of our justice system, our personal justice system with everyone we come in contact with. Again, the standard is a principle beyond merchandising. all are to abide by the same godly standard. This is all about standards. It's not necessarily about achieving those standards. It's a matter of having the standard and living by it. That means so much more than whether we're able to achieve it. We'll see this as we go along. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, I'll just read this to you. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just, tzedek, judgment. Judgment is translated from the Hebrew word mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. We went through this some time back, and it literally means ordinances or laws. So we are to treat people justly by certain ordinances and laws that apply for all, that are established by the eternal God. The standard's not done away. We cannot live by the standard. By abolishing the standard, it makes no sense. But achieving the standard doesn't necessarily make us righteous. To be righteous is to be just. It means to be in compliance with God's standards, in compliance with His laws. We live by them. Now, many convince themselves that they do this in practice, but must fight off their concern that their view of what it means to keep God's standards is too shallow. See, that conscience is doing the same thing it did to Paul. Okay, so I've stopped working on the Sabbath and I attend God's holy convocation, but something seems missing there. I'm not really into this. It's not really affecting me as it should. All right, I keep God's holy days. I keep His commandments, but I know there's more in those commandments that I know I'm struggling to achieve, to meet. They're not really changing me. They're not really affecting me as they should. What's going wrong? What's happening here? Well, it could be that you're trying to achieve your own righteousness. You'll see this. A number of people struggled with this. We mentioned Paul. Look at Matthew 19 here. Matthew chapter 19. We'll read verses 16 through 22. This is the case where a young ruler comes running up to him. This is also mentioned in Luke and Mark. We'll read the Matthew account here and just bring in some perspective from the other ones. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" See the kind of quid pro quo that's going on here? If I do this, what will I get? Or what do I need to do so I can get this? He sees this as something he can achieve or do. Now, Luke mentions that this person is a ruler, most likely of the synagogue or the council, and he's coming running to Christ. I say running because Mark says he came running. He seemed anxious in Mark, where he seems unconvinced that what he was doing, what he was practicing, had earned him eternal life. So he wanted some confirmation from Christ as to what would achieve that. Here's Christ's response. 17, and knowing where he came from, knowing he called him good teacher, I'll read that for you. I have this in my notes here. Yes, Barnes Notes says this about this statement, good teacher. Good teacher is the Greek combination of two words, agathos didaskalos. It means doubtless, most excellent, referring not so much to the moral character of Jesus as to his character as a religious teacher. It was probably a title which the Jews were in the habit of applying to their religious teachers. So he was addressing him as one of his teachers. There's no acknowledgement or recognition there of him as the Son of God or having the authority of God. So Christ now is addressing him, knowing where he's coming from, what his background is. Verse 17. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." This is an interesting response to anybody who says the commandments aren't needed to enter into eternal life when Christ himself says so. Verse 18, he said to him, "Which ones Jesus said. Which commandments? Like, some can be excluded, apparently. So God commands a commandment, but which ones of those commandments that he commands do I need to keep to ensure that I have eternal life? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear witness, false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We know which one of those final six he left out, which is covetousness, because, and the guy would have understood this, that he left that out, because this is the one the guy was struggling with. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Do you see the shallowness in these, the question and the responses? Oh, I've kept those. I've been keeping the commandments since I was born. Really? Because if you truly understood the commandments, these standards, God's laws, you'll recognize that we're never really keeping them as fully as we should. You will always struggle to try to achieve them. They are aspirations for us within that justice system, but we recognize that in this world and in this flesh, we will always struggle to achieve them. We'll never quite get there. And when you get that, when you understand that, now you're on the path of understanding and submitting to the righteousness of God because you know you can't do it. That's not where he was coming from. Yeah, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And then he responds in verse 21, says, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor. How would that have hit this guy? All that he had achieved in his life, wealth, riches, fame, acceptance within the rulership of the synagogue and so on. Go and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, which he did not seem to value based on his response, and come and follow me. This is an invitation from the Son of God to follow him. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And he goes into a lesson here of the difficulty of richness, of great achievement in this age. Oftentimes the people that struggle most with Christianity are those who are achievers. Some would say overachievers, type A personalities that have been getting things done their whole lives. You know, what's the matter with you? Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Let's go. Put your best foot forward. I don't think I have a best foot. No. They're both about the same. Although the way, Tony, that you were describing dancing, you clearly had a best foot that day. The mindset of somebody who's achieved a lot wants something to do. Someone who's very intelligent, very skilled, and has abilities and so on just doesn't get this concept of God bestowing righteousness. No, I got to be doing something. I got to be accomplishing something. I got to be achieving it. And they get caught up in that so that they ignore, they overlook, they don't see the righteousness of God. And that has to be seen to submit to it. Yeah, Luke called this guy a ruler. So he obviously had some abilities, some skills that were being acknowledged by the temple, the Pharisees, Sadducees, or someone. And he had impressed them enough so that he was part of that whole situation. But Christ addressed him at his heart, at his core, as he could do. It's also noticeable here that in Mark, I'll just refer you to Mark. This I don't have the chapter reference here, but it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him as he responded to him with that final statement. He told him to give up all that he had invited him to follow him. But that guy's right, that his life was so rooted in the wrong soil, he could not escape from it. This was a loving response by Christ. It was not a means of trying to put him in his place. It was trying to help him to see what he was struggling with, where he had fallen short, how shallowly he looked at the commandments of God, and as a result, did not understand that he needed to seek the righteousness of God. Look at Romans chapter 5 here. Romans 5, we'll read verses 6 through 11. Christ, Jesus the Christ, is literally at the heart of God's righteousness. To recognize God's righteousness, one must accept Jesus as the Christ, as the propitiation or the appeasement for our sins. because those sins have to be absolved. They have to be justified by God, and that's why Jesus Christ came and died. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Imagine this. You are sinning against God. You are violating his standards and his laws. And out of love and compassion, to be just within his justice system, he sends his own son to die in our place for crimes that we committed. This must be acknowledged. The whole process of this acknowledges that we can't do this of ourselves, and God must do it for us through his son, Jesus Christ. It's the basis of Christianity. And it speaks to the righteousness of God as well as the love of God, but also to the degree that God holds true to his law. We live in a lawless society. We don't like the law, we don't keep it. 55 miles an hour here? This is ridiculous. I'm doing 65. Oh, I don't need to obey this law. This is a ridiculous law done by a bunch of politicians who simply wanted to gain money from me or whatever. Some people think they don't even need to pay taxes. They have no right to my money. I made it. They don't get it. That's clearly not in accordance with Scripture. We're supposed to respect all authorities. We totally get that. But we live in such a lawless society that it seeps in on our practice of the standards of God within our lives. And we cut them short. Oh, I know, I read that, but I'm going to do what I want to do. I've heard this too many times in my years, over the years, with too many. Wait a minute, you're going to do what? Don't you know that God says do this? Yeah, I know, but I'll deal with that later. That is seeking one's own righteousness versus submitting to the righteousness of God. Verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, justified. So his blood washed away all of our former sins. That's what justification means. All our sins have been washed away once we repent, we believe, we are baptized, we come up out of that watery grave, washed in his blood, buried with him. The old man dies, the new man moves on. We shall be saved from wrath through him. The wrath is eternal death. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His life now in us. Verse 11, this is how we know it can be done. Not because we can do it, but because we know by the power of God's Spirit within us, our aspiration will be achieved. Maybe not in this physical body, but we know that the end result will be birth into the kingdom of God as a spirit being. God's promise says so. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's a certain rejoicing that goes on when someone goes through this process and recognize we have a one-on-one connection with God the Father through Jesus Christ. That we now can commune with him, pray to him. He is sees us as one of his sons. This is the description of the grace we are now under as a child of God. As I said earlier, Jesus is at the heart of God's righteousness. Understanding the Christ, why he came, and what he did, and where he now resides is imperative for us to be able to submit to God's righteousness. Consider here as well God's just nature. It's revealed in offering his son as a payment for sins while we were still sinners. He could have just said in a human fashion, okay, the law doesn't matter anymore, which is where many go today. The law is done away with. Christ did it away. He kept it for us. No, that makes no biblical sense. Okay, we still must honor God's standard and strive to live by his law. Will we do it perfectly? No, but Christ in us will get us there. That is our faith. In 1 John 4 and verse 19, 1 John 4:19, John writes, we love him, we love God because he first loved us. All of this was initiated by God. You had a moment in time where you woke up and said, whoa, I'm starting to understand this thing. I love this concept, this idea. I love God. You did not initiate that. God initiated that within you. And God is revealing his righteousness to you as a result. Again, not just his love, but his justice is revealed. God's certain and inexorable law that he will never put aside, up to and including him sacrificing his own son rather than just push aside the law. Just push aside its penalty. That gives weight to the law. It doesn't diminish it. It doesn't tear it away. Those who are most deeply committed to living by God's standards understand this and know that they fall short of those standards. They know it. It's part of the base foundation of being Christian. So the question resides, how can anyone be righteous? How can anyone live by the standards of God? Well, we recognize that our actions don't make us righteous. Only God imparts it. And we have multiple examples in Scripture, chiefly Abraham. I'll just read this in Romans 4, verse 3. Romans 4, verse 3, there's probably 6 or 7 different places this is mentioned in Scripture. Actually, more like 4 or 5. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him. It was equated to him for righteousness. His faith in believing in God was accounted to him for righteousness. God called him righteous. Why? Because he was meeting every standard? No. But because he acknowledged God and his standards and believed God, he had faith in God, and that led him to being called righteous by God. God calls righteous the heart that is engaged in righteousness. It's not an achievement. It's an honest, heartfelt, sincere practice. We live by those standards. Faith does not require a standard. When God says, do this and this will be the result, we don't wait for the result before we believe God and do it. We believe God, and that is the faith. That is the evidence it will be done. I've mentioned this example before. If every time you asked for anointing, for healing, you were healed, and you did this maybe a dozen times, and somebody asked you, will you get sick again? I said, yeah, I'm going to be anointed today by the minister. And somebody asked you, why would you go about doing that? What would your response be? Because God says do it? That's the correct response. That is the response within the justice system of God. Or would it be, I've had it done 12 times and it's worked every time? You see the difference between those two responses? Where is the evidence that someone will be healed by that anointing and that prayer by God? It's not in the Word of God, it's in one's experience. And this can happen to all of us over time. It's just one example. It can work with jobs, finances, friendships, family. What is our evidence? Our experience or the Word of God? Sometimes even the best of experiences can pull us away from our faith in the Word of God. Abraham made choices that were based on his trust in God, his loyalty in God. And God saw Abraham's faith, his loyalty over time and trials, and he equated that with righteousness. So when those who recognize God's standards and try to live by them and recognize at the heart they fall short, and then they recognize and understand that Christ was sent as a payment for when we fall short, when we approach God, repent, believe, immerse ourselves in his word, and ask for the power of his Holy Spirit to overcome, although that as an initiation, a first time we do that, it's the practice of Christianity throughout our lives. God refers to us as righteous. He imparts us that label of righteousness. God calls righteous those who assess every choice with what he says is right. They live by his justice system, his laws, his word. But what God says is right is not intuitive. some of us who potentially were reared in the church, or somebody of us who've been practicing it for 50 years, may think we get it down. We got it. We know. We've read that 50 times. It's embedded within us. Why do I need to go through that again? Because we're human. We're flesh and blood. We forget. We stumble. We overlook things. Happens all the time. And we live on the planet of the God's adversary and our accuser who's trying to make us stumble. That's when we have the conscience issues, if we're truly, sincerely, heartfelt involved. What am I missing? How am I falling short? What's kicking against my own problems in my head? Here's a real mind bender for you. Romans 14, verse 23. I'll just read it. Romans 14, 23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever choice you make, whatever words you say, whatever actions you take that are not done with the confidence of knowing in your conscience that you're operating in accordance with God's justice system, you've just sinned. And it may be nothing related to commandments or anything else. You made a choice, though, that you decided was going to be outside of God's justice system, his laws, his word. You didn't even consult it when you did it. You didn't do it. You did not operate in faith, in trusting God and what he says. Any choice made outside of that is sin, is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Any choice that is not consciously vetted by the will of God is a lawless choice. It's outside of God's justice system. We need to be very cautious about these. Look at Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll read verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, that doesn't mean the law is done away. That means this concept of achieving righteousness by the deeds of the law is now done away, because we recognize righteousness is achieved by God imparting it to us when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior and understand God's plan and live within that justice system. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All these things foretold of Christ's coming. The practices and ceremonies of the law, the prophets, and so on pointed to Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all those things, so we recognize this as part of the plan of God. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This includes individuals who are baptized and who have God's hands laid upon them. We still struggle against sin. We still fall short of living by that justice system. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God makes righteous. He justifies, or he makes just, those who believe in Jesus as the Christ of God, the Messiah of God, and accept God's will that Jesus' death pays for our falling short of his standards. That's just the way that is intended to work, and something that every Christian should accept. Every variation from God's standards must be accounted for, but God is more concerned with the commitment of the heart than the achievement of the action. It's not so much about the action. It's not so much about the ceremony. Ceremonies are important. The actions are important. We must do them. But it's the heart he's most concerned about. Righteousness is conforming to the divine standard, to the very will and nature of God. All right, let's go into this Romans 10, verse 3, where it talks about these different levels. How does one become ignorant of God's righteousness? So when we're this is revealed to us, we understand it, we start on this process. How do we become ignorant to God's righteousness? Obviously, Israel says that the scripture says they were baptized in the Red Sea. They saw these incredible miracles from God, yet they still carried their idols with them. Some never understood. Some understood and then lost it. Well, it is God's word that reveals his standards to us and his Holy Spirit that leads us through that. I'd like to look at Psalm 119 here. It's an acrostic poem. Each section, 22 sections, is led by a different Hebrew letter. I'd like to read verses 121 through 128. Let me get there. Here we go. This is the AN section. Psalm 119, verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. This is an individual that's trying to live by the laws of God and trying to live up to what it means to be just and righteous. Verse 122, be surety or a guarantee for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. Verse 123, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. This, the writer here is saying that they spend so much time seeking God's will from his word that their eyes were failing them. Could we put ourselves in the same category? Verse 124, deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. Sound like the law has been done away? I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Sound familiar? How many today regard God's law as void? Christ kept it for us. We don't have to keep it. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. This love for his commandments is spoken from a heart and a mind that truly understands them deeply. And even though in that depth of understanding, a recognition, we're not quite there, we can't quite keep them, they are seen as incredibly weighty and valuable and appreciated. God's righteousness is revealed in his word. The deeper God's love is realized, the more likely it will be emulated and requited. And we realize that love from what he says in his word. Yet those who dive into his word are often accused of trying to earn God's love, or worse, trying to pay it back. Quite often you hear people refer to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 in these accusations. Some believe that since salvation is God's unmerited gift and we do nothing to earn it, that any effort to learn and comply with the will of God is trying to earn salvation. Oh, what are you trying to do keeping the Sabbath? Are you trying to earn salvation? Is this about deeds? Are it works? Are you trying to do this by works? Where does one learn the will of God? Where is it found? In another man? From your parents? In somebody that looks like he's doing the right thing? Is it somewhere in the heart? If we just dwell on it deeply enough and fast, will we understand the will of God when he's codified it for us and put it in his word? Why would he give this to us? Why would this be available to us in so many different forms, electronically and otherwise, in this day and age, if were we not supposed to dig deeply into it to understand it? One learns the will of God from his word. God's will, as expressed in his word, is always the standard for what is just, fair, and right. We don't just memorize it so that we can regurgitate it. We don't do that. We go to it. It's the source. It's the standard. It is the justice system. And it is God's very nature within us that enables us to understand and practice God's word. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Again, God's word is revealed through his will is revealed through his will, and his the Holy Spirit leads us through that. I'll just give you this reference, John 16:13. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. That's what that does. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not some magic formula that resides within us and makes us make right, perfect choices all the time. That is not the way that works. It leads us into all truth. If the Holy Spirit took away our free moral agency, the entire plan of God would fail, because he wants holy, righteous character within our free moral agency. And the Holy Spirit leads us to making those right choices. Will we listen to it all the time? Will we make those right choices perfectly? No. But when we fall short, we confess our sin, he forgives us. We go through that process again, repentance, faith, immersion in his word, power of his Holy Spirit, and move forward to the resurrection under eternal judgment. That's the Christian way. And that's the way to perfection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll read verses 9 through 11. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now this is taken from Isaiah chapter 64 and 65, but it's referencing an individual who does not view things by God's standard. Not Isaiah, but a reference to somebody who doesn't see these things. Isaiah may have had a somewhat of an understanding as well of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of Christ and so on, but not potentially fully like we would today. In hindsight, looking back at how all this unfolded, we recognize, and Paul will make reference to this, that we certainly can see and understand. And there's a way this is done. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. His Spirit, his nature, when he imparts within us his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, those are all the prisms by which we see the light of God and understand how it works. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Christianity cannot be a shallow practice. It just can't be about a Sabbath ceremony or a Passover ceremony or a holy day ceremony. Prayer can't just be ritual or routine. Study just can't be academic in nature. It's got to go deeper. And many simply don't want to go there because it requires change. It addresses the conscience. It puts something in the conscience that says, wow, I got to do that. I got to go there. I'm not sure I want to do that. And you will fight things you don't want to let go. Things that were embedded there by your experience in this age. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. No one. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Many can read the Word of God, and many can practice the things that are in the Word of God. But the deep things that are contained in the Word of God can only be understood if read and applied by those who are led by the very nature of God. His nature, as described throughout the Scriptures, but especially in Galatians 5. If God's Holy Spirit is leading us into the truth of his word, we will never be ignorant of the righteousness of God. His Spirit in us will not allow that. Next question in reference to Romans 10, verse 3. In what ways does one seek to establish his or her own righteousness? Let's look at Psalm 23 here. The Psalm of the Good Shepherd, Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. This is a psalm written by David. He writes, to you, O Lord, I lift... Oops, I'm in the wrong one. The Lord is my shepherd, he wrote. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Brethren, when we continue to look to our chief shepherd, he will lead us. His rod and staff will comfort us, and he will lead us in the paths of righteousness. It is when we look away from his rod and staff, when we look away from our shepherd, that we are led astray. Back in 2 Corinthians here, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 is usually how this happens in this age. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. What are the greatest distractions in this age? You could say wealth, you could say prosperity, you could say not just possessions, but also friendships and so on. Chiefly they come from one thing that we do. We begin comparing ourselves with others in this age. And either those who are less fortunate than us or those who are more fortunate, and we use that as the measure of our life, of our value system, and it influences our justice system on these paths of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we dare not classify or class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. When we start comparing ourselves to others, we begin moving in the direction of establishing our own righteousness instead of seeking the righteousness of God, our Creator. He is the only one that tells us what is valuable and how valuable we are. We read this a couple of weeks ago in Romans 6 and verse 16. Romans 6:16, Paul tells us that we will be slaves of either God or we will be slaves of the ruler of this age. There are no other options for human beings. Freedom, true freedom for the created, temporal, flesh and blood creatures that we are, apart from their creator, is an absolute illusion. Our need for sustenance, our need to maintain these physical bodies, is our daily reminder that we're breaking down, that we live in a temporary state. And death, which happens quite often around us and will eventually happen to us all, is everyone's wake-up call. We won't be free until death is done away. The scriptures tell us this. Satan enslaves us in this age either to our own self-measures or to the measures of others, because he's able to manipulate both. And it doesn't really matter. You want to make up your own mind what you want to do. This is my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to. No one's going to tell me what to do. Or are you going to latch onto somebody else because you think you want the same blessings in life that they have? In either case, that's where we start losing sight of God's righteousness and start developing our own righteousness, our own system of justice. We begin to establish our own righteousness. We prioritize our personal perspectives or those of others around us over the perspectives of God. We pull away from the scriptures. We pray a little less. We meditate a little less on it. We get involved in other things that seemingly are more valuable to us in this age. And then we begin establishing our own righteousness. The conscience has to. The conscience will manipulate and twist things so that we can live with ourselves. Over time, it sears, as Paul wrote to Timothy. And then each wrong choice feeds the next. In the process of swimming up that stream, when we turn around from the way God told us to go and start swimming up the stream with everybody else, the conscience has to continually justify choices that are made apart from the counsel of God's word. Look at Romans again, chapter 1. Romans 1, we'll read verses 28 through chapter 2 and verse 11. This is what's described prior to this is individuals who have chosen to go their own way, who had options in understanding the righteousness of God and then sought in their own futile thinking their own ideas of what it meant to be wise, and in doing so they became fools. What's described here initially in verse 28 shows us, or describes some of these things that we should be leaving behind. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, when it's not working correctly, to do those things which are not fitting. Fitting in accordance with what? God's justice system, his law, his standards, the way we're supposed to live. as his children. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, quite a list. See, the human mind going in this direction must justify each one of these choices that lead to these things. And that's what the mind is occupied with. So seeking to establish their own righteousness is all they have at that point. Why? Verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They twist and they turn and they distort things so they don't even sound logical anymore. Do you know what you're going to do is going to hurt people? Not necessarily. And if they get hurt, it's their own problem. Buyer beware. You know, when you tell them this product is going to do this and it doesn't do it, you're hurting them? But that's because they're stupid. See how you justify these things? This is the world around us today. That's why nothing seems to work anymore. Verse 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. So we're now judging by our own system of laws, a system of lawlessness, I should say, the own ideas that we have in our own personal conscience of what we think is right and wrong. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. They're violating God's law, so are you, but you're not seeing it, you're not recognizing it. Yet in your conscience, there's something tickling you that's pointing that out, so you see it in them, but you don't see it in yourself. Almost everyone who accuses today is guilty of the same things they're accusing others of, starting with Satan, the accuser. You hear somebody accusing somebody else, I don't care in what situation. Dig into that individual, you're going to find out they're guilty of the same thing, but they don't see it. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, or practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? His law is going to stand. The penalty is still there for violating it. But so is the propitiation. So is the path that places us within that justice system. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? When we recognize the righteousness of God and what he has done from his word, and we see it at the level of a heart led by his spirit, we recognize we need to change. We need to turn around. In his goodness, he's patient, he's kind, he's loving, he leads us in the right way, and he'll always be there for us. But we're the ones that need to turn around because we've gotten distracted. We're the ones that are trying to establish our own righteousness. Verse 5, but in accordance with the hardness and your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, as defined by God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. The same justice system is what the one that everybody will be judged by. Notice here how self-seeking and not obeying the truth is called unrighteousness. Is that predisposes that obeying the truth and seeking God, seeking outside the self, is the path to righteousness. This is revealed to those who seek the image of Christ, to try to be like him, the righteous model that we are to be focused on. I'll just read Romans 8:29 again here. I think we touched on it earlier, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Actually, we did not touch on that one. But this concept of being formed to his image must come first with this understanding and accepting and submitting to God's righteousness, not making our own. We don't conform to the image of God by our own efforts. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 here. 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like to read verses 41 through 49. Pointing to our resurrection, it says here, verse 41 of 1 Corinthians 15, there was one glory of the moon, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory, in terms of its brightness. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, Christ, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. As what we are to become remains more to us than anything we could be in this age, we will seek God's righteousness over any effort to establish our own righteousness. But we must be focused on what we are to become, the very image of Christ. As we maintain in view the righteousness of our chief shepherd, we will not seek to establish our own righteousness. All right, lastly, how do we make sure that we are submitting to God's righteousness? This word submit gets a lot of negative press today. I'd like to unwind this for us as we conclude. Submitting is deeper than yielding. Submission is an attitude of voluntary change. Voluntarily changing one's will, a joyful cooperation with someone else's will. It cannot be compelled or coerced. It must be chosen within someone who has free moral agency. In Romans 10 and verse 4, that phrase submitting or submitted is translated from the Greek word hupotasso. Hupotasso expresses a voluntary action upon the subject of the verb. This goes beyond simple acceptance. It goes well beyond conceding to the letter of the law. It has much more to do with the will than the action. There's something deeply embedded in the law, a principle of God and the way he lives that must become part of who we are. Paul was saying in Romans 10 and verse 4 that ancient Israel was not voluntarily, willingly, and actively subject to God. We must be. To submit to the righteousness of God, we must align our will at its deepest level within us to the spirit and intent of God's law, not just the letter. This requires that when we experience a difference in will between what we want and what God wants, we seek clarification in his word, by his spirit, in prayer, study, meditation, fasting. We don't want to be separate from God and his will. If there's something different, we've got to fix that. And most often it comes because we don't clearly understand what God is telling us or what he wants, or we just want something that's not what he wants. We seek clarification and we willingly defer to God because he's got the bigger plan. He has all perspectives. He is love. He established the justice system we live by. We always defer to him. And again, Christ is our example. We'll finish here in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See what this has to do with the mind and the thinking, the reasoning, where our choices are made, where our conscience works. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God or something to be held on to, he willingly gave that up. He submitted himself to this. But verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This mindset should establish our every act of service within the church, or within our lives in this age anywhere. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is the example of submission and the level and the reach of our submission. As did Christ, God expects anyone assigned to follow to do so out of willing respect and submission. As we make God's word our will, brethren, we submit to his righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul uses Israel's failure to help us in our success. We can never allow ourselves to become oblivious to God's righteousness or to stumble by seeking to establish our own righteousness. Brethren, let's be sure that we continue to submit to the righteousness of God.